But it's a real pleasure to see the building filled to capacity today, and we are sure we'll have a real time of blessing, as we already have had, in looking at God's Word together. This is the closing message, of course, of the conference, and I would just like to express my appreciation and my thanks for the opportunity that the dear brethren have given myself to come down here and to minister with Jabe and to share the Word together with you. I found it a very relaxing experience. I found great liberty. I found myself completely free from the tensions that sometimes one feels in going to a strange place. And I think it all has to do with the tremendous love that you all show to us, and also the joy that we see in you as you go about doing the Lord's work. And it's been a real pleasure to be with you all, and I thank you for that opportunity. And it also has been a real pleasure to be with Jabe. Our ministries have been different, but I think they've been complementary. Our brother E.J. was saying that Jabe works on the right side of your brain and I work on the left side. Now, I don't know anything about the truth of that, but it's true that our ministries are different, but nevertheless, I believe that they've been complementary to each other and been a blessing to you. Now, I would like to read, first of all, this afternoon, in the Epistle to the Hebrews and in chapter 9. Hebrews and in chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Down to verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he had offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Down to verse 11. But Christ, being become an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Over now to Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 28. Here we are overlapping with what our brother Jabe has been emphasizing. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. A final reading in the Epistle to Titus, and in chapter number 2. Titus, and in chapter 2. And we'll commence our reading at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this afternoon. Now, in the ministry that I've been giving previously in the conference, we've been rather introspective. We've been looking inwardly, and we've been speaking about things that we see internally and the adjustments that we can make for good as we look inside. In this closing message of the conference, I want to take an outward look and to take a forward look as we close the conference today. I want to look with you, first of all, at the nature of the church. Then I want to speak to you about the mission of the church, why we're here. And the reason I want to talk about the nature of the church is because that impacts on the other parts of the message. What we understand the church to be and its nature will to a great extent impact what we understand our purpose for being here really is, the mission of the church here. And then finally, we're going to close off by speaking about that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I say, I think it's important for us to commence by looking at the nature of the church, because I feel that if there's any misunderstanding about the nature of the church, that this can lead us into all sort of unprofitable areas of activity and so on. For example, there are those who feel that the way to advance things spiritually in the kingdom of God is through a process of political and social activism. And by getting involved in that sort of area, we will somehow advance the kingdom of God. And of course, all of this can confuse us and misdirect us and deflect us from our primary purpose, as Jabe has been emphasizing evangelizing in our world. And we also feel that we have to understand that the nature of the church is such that her hope does not belong in this world, but that her hope is outside of this world. And that's why we want to look at these particular things this afternoon. First of all, we want to say that the church is spiritual rather than physical. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, that's why I read in the book of the Hebrews, you would find that it was completely different, that there was a great emphasis on the physical. I mean, the things that attended the worship in the Old Testament were things like a physical tabernacle that they could see, and the boards and the curtains and the pins and the pegs and the table and the lampstand and the veil, and all these things were physical in the old economy and necessary at that particular time. And we also discover, of course, that the things that were promised to Abraham, for example, Abraham was promised a physical blessing, and he was promised a physical property. He would have property in this world, and he was promised a physical posterity. He was promised that his people would become a mighty nation. They would be physically present in this world and visible, as well as him having that much property at that particular time. And of course, as we've just said, in connection with worship, we have shrines and we have altars and we have incense and all these other things that accompanied the Old Testament form of things as we see them. However, when we turn our pages over into the New Testament, we discover that there's been a major shift. What is it they call it today? A paradigm shift? Something like that, whatever that means. But anyway, we find there's been a major shift. Because when you come into the New Testament, there's not a thing said about a physical temple, and there's nothing about the choirs and all the symbols and the altars and the veils and the tables and lampstands. All that is completely and absolutely absent from the New Testament. And the reason for that is this, that in our day, things have moved over to that of a spiritual nature. And the emphasis now in the New Testament is entirely spiritual. The church isn't promised a single piece of property down here. She isn't promised that she will be a great power numerically in the world. It is true that we've been told that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. But nothing is mentioned about anything that we're going to possess or have down here. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus was challenged about being a king and so on in front of Pilate, you remember how he responded. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." Because that's what all the fighting is going on in the world about. It all has to do with men wanting their kingdom to be advanced or to take over somebody else's kingdom. But the Lord Jesus was very careful to let Pilate understand that the nature of his kingdom was entirely spiritual. In relation to worship in the New Testament, we read earlier on in the conference from John's Gospel chapter 4, and you remember that situation where the woman was very, very preoccupied with the physical nature of the form of worship in which she was involved in. And she's proud of the religious artifacts. You know, Jacob's well was given to us by our father Jacob. We've got the religious artifacts on our side. We can show you the artifacts. And then she was saying, "We say this is the mountain where we should worship, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." And I dare say she was expecting a bit of an argument from the Lord Jesus. And to her surprise, the Lord Jesus didn't say, "That's right, Jerusalem is the place, and one day all you people are going to go to Jerusalem." Didn't say that at all. In fact, he completely circumvents the whole argument about a physical location. And he tells her that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he goes on to say that the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so that the nature of worship in the New Testament is no longer of a physical nature, with all the artifacts and ceremonials and creeds and so on that were associated with the physical forms of worship in the Old Testament, but all that has now given way to that which is spiritual. There has been that major shift that the Lord Jesus spoke of in John chapter 4. He spoke about the time coming, and that has now happened. We are now living in a day when the church is a spiritual entity in this world. And indeed, the conflict in which we are engaged today is not a physical conflict. We are told by Paul that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We are not involved in trying to advance the kingdom of God by force. There were many people, you know, in the earlier days of the so-called Christendom in the world who felt that that was the thing to do. And there are people who have never forgot that, and who, when you talk about Christianity, they say, that's right, Christians used to go out and kill people there and make them Christians at the point of the sword. And unfortunately, that did take place. They didn't make them Christians at the point of the sword. Of course, you can't do that. But nevertheless, this was their understanding of things, and it was shameful in these days. But our conflict is not in the physical realm. Our battle is a spiritual one. And so, that's why when we come into the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer there is continually emphasizing the superiority of what we have compared to what Israel had in the past. The superiority of the new covenant versus the old covenant. The superiority of the spiritual versus the physical. And I think that this is something that we have to keep our focus on, and even in our day. We might say, well, we all know that, but sometimes there is a danger of us lapsing back into adopting some of the physical things, and when our spirituality begins to drop a little bit, to try and pump things up by introducing a little bit of the old stuff again to dress things up, the physical forms of worship. But all that has now passed, and we are now confronted with that which is spiritual. And the longing of God from his people today, as we mentioned at the commencement of the conference, is that his people should worship him in spirit and in truth. The next thing I would like to mention with regard to the nature of the church is that she is Christ-centered rather than man-centered. Let's think about that in connection with the universal church. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is viewed, the vision is seen by John, and he sees seven golden lampstands. Not seven lamps on one stalk, like the lamp in the tabernacle, which had a center stalk and six branches. Seven lamps all on the one base. But John sees seven lamps, each independent from the other, and sitting on its own base. And he sees the Lord in the midst of the golden lampstands. And that is a beautiful picture of the centrality of Christ in relation to the universal Church of God, if you like. The thing that unifies us and links us with other Christians isn't some organization or headquarters. The thing that uniquely unites us is through our common link to the Lord Jesus, who is in the midst. And I think we need to understand that too, to remind ourselves that we are responsible only locally to the Lord in the midst. Down in Argentina, where my brother serves, they have problems now and again with the government, you see. The government feels that it has to control things, and so everybody has to be registered and have a name and a number that is displayed at the back of the hall, and a big thing, this is your certificate to operate, and so on. And the government came in and said, listen, we would like you to open a central office in Buenos Aires. And we would like you to coordinate everything from there. We want somebody we can walk into and get answers and so on. And surprisingly enough, there was a lot of people thought that was a wonderful idea. Yeah. Yeah, it's time we got everything coordinated, you know. We're tattered a little bit here and there, and that would be a good idea. It would mean everybody knows, and these people would hold all the reins and so on. But my brother, of course, was deeply concerned about that, and recognizing the autonomy of each local church, and that to have a central headquarters is a complete violation of the New Testament pattern for the way that we should operate. And he sent to EPI for copies of Assembly Distinctives by Harold McKay, which is available, incidentally, in Spanish, for you people who might speak Spanish here. And he got thousands of copies sent down to him. And we have pictures yet of he and Betty with piles all over their house, wrapping them up and posting them to all the assemblies in Argentina. You know what happened? The whole thing died and went away. It went away. Because all they were really needing was some good sound teaching with regard to the autonomy of the local church. We don't need a central clearinghouse. The Lord is in the midst. And he is the one who coordinates. And he is the one who moves in the midst of the churches. And we can look to him with confidence. We don't need the central organization. But also, locally, we are Christ-centered as well. The clarion cry of our early brethren was this, Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we've held on to that, haven't we? We've claimed that as at least the ground upon which we gather. Now listen, I hope we are not claiming that we have the exclusive rights to the Lord's presence. I mean, the way things are today, that would be a hypocrisy, wouldn't it, to say, well, that's right, the Lord comes here on Sunday morning, but see, these other places, the Lord doesn't even go near the place. That's not the way we would think, would we? No, so when we say that the Lord is in the midst, we don't mean exclusively, but we're saying that that is the ground upon which we gather. We're not saying that he isn't anywhere else, but we have nothing else but him. I mentioned earlier on in the conference, I believe, about a situation where a man had done a survey, and he had gone to various churches and denominations, and he noticed that the thing that was unique about the brethren was that in every other place he went to, the pulpit was the focal point, but he noticed when he came to the assemblies that the table was the focal point. And as I said then, I say now, I think he got that right. We are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't claim exclusive rights to his presence, but we do that. We do take that as being the ground of our gathering together. So that the focus of the church is Christ-centered rather than man-centered. Now, let's say something now about the mission of the church. The mission of the church, as Jabe had so beautifully reminded us, and I'm glad we're overlapping here, and at one in this, that the mission of the church is evangelical rather than political or social. We are here for evangelical purposes. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the direction in which our ministries should be focused? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm watching the news at night, they'll bring on a little clip between some items on the news that shows you some horrifying pictures of little children with extended stomachs and legs like spindles and flies all crawling over their eyes and their mouths. And they're dying away out yonder in Africa. And they'll show you other scenes that would tear the heart out of you. And everybody's appealing for funds to help these people and so on. I'm calling for people to become politically active, to force their government to give more help to these sort of people. I don't know how you feel, but I find myself deeply distressed when I see these things, to the point that I have to turn on to something else. I find it really tears my heart when I see the distress that is around us. My son operates a drop-in center for street people, people who've hit rock bottom. And I tell you, it would tear your heart out to go there. I was down there one night in the middle of the winter, a howling blizzard going on outside, and away down minus 20 or something like that, Fahrenheit, eh? There was a man came in off the street. Big, tall man, looked like Abraham, he had a huge, big beard. Sat down, took up a cup of coffee. It was only later I noticed his toes were sticking through his shoes, eh? Eh? Could see his bare toes sticking, and he came in from out there. And he took his cup of coffee, and then he put his hood up, and away he went out into the storm again. Tore my heart out that, you know, what do you do? And that's multiplied 1,000 times over. Now, what do we do? What do we do? There are a lot of people say, well, the assemblies aren't doing enough. We should be out there and we should be feeding the poor and we should be getting politically active, and some of us should be standing as MPs and or representatives, is that what you call them down here? And getting into the house and making a point of things and making Christianity a real force in this world. Is that what we've to do? Because if that's what we've to do, we need to hurry up and do it. But is that what we've to do, really? Are we expected, I mean, when I see all this distress and all the misery around us, both in the olive branch and then away over the other seas, should I just go down to the bank and say, listen, give me the whole lot, and send it all over the world, and then sort of live in absolute poverty? Is that what the Christians should be doing? Is that our purpose in the world? To deal with the inequities and the problems and the injustices that we see around us in the world? Is that why we're here? Very, very good question, isn't it? What should we be doing? Is that what we should be doing, or is there a higher mandate to which we should be giving ourselves? Something that overrides even all that misery and says, listen, you must concentrate on that, despite that, because this means more than anything that you've ever talked about. Is that what we, what is it we to be doing in this world? I think it's good to take a page from the Lord's ministry, if you like, and to look at what he did. I look at the Lord Jesus when he was here, and listen, we mustn't think that we're unique in 1998 with all this poverty and misery and hunger and starvation and so on. And indeed, there was a lot more misery around when the Lord Jesus was here than even now. They didn't have all the technology and science and CAT scans and all the other scans that you can get nowadays, and people just died from simple things like measles and whooping cough and the mumps and little things that are just a bother nowadays. Now, what did the Lord Jesus do? Did he say, now listen, the first thing we want to do is to set up some medical centers. We're going to set up food banks and so on. Did he do anything like that? Well, it's true that the Lord Jesus healed people, you know, but he never set up a medical hospital anywhere. It's true that the Lord Jesus fed the multitude, but he never said to his disciples, now, listen, you've seen this, all these people needing fed. So I would suggest to you that the way to do things is to begin to establish food banks and to man them, and you'll be able to do things that way. Lord Jesus never did that. If there was ever social inequity and injustice, it was in the days of the Lord Jesus. There were people who were slaves, and they were absolute nobodies. And they could be thrashed within an inch of their life, or even killed, and nobody would even bother. Did the Lord Jesus have a campaign to abolish slavery? He didn't. In fact, when the Lord Jesus went down to the synagogue at the commencement of his public ministry, he made it very clear that he had not come with a political or a social manifesto. He says, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to bind up those that are bruised and to open the eyes of the blind. Not a single mention about these other things. So the Lord Jesus didn't ignore these things, but he said there's a higher priority. There's a higher level to which you must direct all of your energies if you're going to be able to do what the Lord wants us to do. And so, the Lord Jesus could say concerning himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord Jesus focused upon the eternal rather than the immediate present. And his whole ministry was directed in that direction. You know, dear brethren and sisters, we could never, ever make even a slight impact upon the political and moral environment in this world. We could pour all that we have, physically and financially and all the rest of it, into trying to make the world a better place for people. And we would be completely misdirected. The fact of the matter is that biblical prophecy is quite clear that what we are seeing in the world today is to be expected. The deterioration, morally and politically, and the tragedies that are happening around us are things concerning which the Bible is not silent and indeed says that they will happen. And our role today as Christians is not to reverse the political or the social problems or to sort out all the inequities and injustices that exist in society today. Our job is to deliver people from it. Our job isn't to rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic, to make people feel a bit more comfortable as it's going down. Our job is to get people into the lifeboats and away from the thing, away from the sinking ship altogether, into salvation. Now listen, we wouldn't close our ears to the cry of the poor. I mean, I go down to the Olive Branch and my son tries in his own way to try and help. He gives him a little lunch at lunchtime, a sandwich and a plate of soup, you know. But he has refused to open up a big kitchen and a restaurant, you know. He's been asked if he wants to do that. He could open up a clothing store that would make some of your big malls look like a small party, you know. There are so much need and people who need clothes. He could do that, but he says no. If I see somebody in desperate need, he'll get a pair of socks. Or if his shoes are through, I'll try my best to get him a pair. But I'm not going to open a center for providing all these things. I couldn't. It would completely deflect me from the main purpose of my ministry, is to see people saved. And I think we need to keep that in mind. And so, the great focus of our ministry today should be evangelism. I was glad that Jabe emphasized that, because I feel that the gift of evangelism has been sort of given a back seat in many of our assemblies. There's an assembly up in Ontario that I visited 20 odd years ago. They had a nice big building, much, much bigger than this one. And there would be around about 150 in fellowship. My son was preaching there 2 weeks ago. There were six out at the night meeting. And the brother said, well, this is a real moment for us. This is the last night we'll be in the building. The building's been sold, and we're going to turn the key in the lock. And the years and years of testimony are going to come to a close. My son was the last person to preach there. And one of the old elders looked at him and he said, do you know why we are where we are? My son said, no. He said, about 10 years ago, we decided to stop preaching the gospel here. He said, here's where we are, he said. Oh, that we might understand the importance of preaching the gospel, whether it be in the hall or outside or whatever, the importance of preaching the gospel. The brother was reminding us of it being costly, talking about Paul being stoned to death. I think I would have taken more than a weekend of Jabe. I remember little Mr. Richardson that I've referred to several times during our conference, little evangelist in Scotland, no bigger than 5 feet high, eh? And he was a real little Christian warrior. One day, Richardson was having a campaign in a city in Britain with a tent. And as was his usual practice, he went around the doors during the day and he asked people to come to the meeting. Some people were abrupt with him and just shut the door. This day, he climbed a stair that was like this, steep, up to an attic in the top of a big building, 3 stories up, steep stair like this. He went up to the top and he knocked on the door, and this fellow came out, a real rough guy, in a sleeveless sweatshirt, eh? He said, what do you want? Mr. Richardson said, I want to invite you to come to the tent. And this man took his fist and knocked Mr. Richardson right down these stairs. Slammed the door. Mr. Richardson got up and said, well, that's the first visit. Up the stairs again. Knocked on the door. The man came out and he said, I can't believe this. It's you again. Mr. Richardson said, would you like to come to the tent tonight? You know, that man came to the tent and he got saved. Eh? Man came to the tent and got saved. Mr. Richardson used to tell us that, oh, never be put off the first time. But tremendous, isn't it, to see men who are prepared to suffer for the gospel, and we need to preach the gospel, go ye into all the world and teach all nations. And again, Thessalonians, from you sounded out the word of life. Don't let's be deflected from the spiritual priority. This is the main priority of our being here. Finally, her hope, the church's hope, is heavenly versus earthly. When the Lord Jesus was here, in what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but which I think maybe would be most likely called the Disciples' Prayer, he said, when ye pray, saith. When he gave them that prayer, he said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the church, in a sense, is a little area in the world today where the will of God should be done on earth as it is in heaven. A little piece of heaven here on earth. A little colony of heaven down here. But we have to remind ourselves continually that we don't belong here. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his Father in John 17, said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And continually, this is a theme that carries through the entire New Testament a continual emphasis on the fact that we don't belong. And if you're beginning to feel quite happy here, I'm beginning to feel that, well, this is where I ought to be, and so on, and I'm failing to realize that our hope is heavenly, you're going to miss something in your spiritual life. Paul reminds the Philippians, he says, your citizenship is from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. In Colossians, he reminds them, set your affections on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God and not on things on the earth. Concerning the Thessalonians, he said, you turn to God from idols and to wait for his Son from heaven. Is that our occupation? Are we living in this world as those who are only passing through, or are we giving our all to a world which in the final analysis will go up in smoke? Are we giving our energies to a world which in 100 years' time what we did won't really matter at all? Or are we putting our efforts into that which is eternal? I told the story over at Garland this morning, and I think I'll repeat it again. We are all familiar with the late William Kelly. His books adorn many of our bookshelves. A tremendous scholar of the Word and one of our early brethren. The story is told that Mr. Kelly, being the academic that he was offered a professorship in one of the universities in Britain. One of the more prestigious universities in Britain. And to the surprise and shock of the faculty, Mr. Kelly declined. And they said to him, Mr. Kelly, do you know that you've just turned down the opportunity to make a name for yourself in the world? Kelly said, which world? Which world? And I think that's what we have to ask ourselves continually. For which world are we living? Are we living for this world that is soon to pass away? Or are we doing as Paul exhorts in Titus? Are we looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? You know, when I was young, keep saying that a lot these days, when I was young, my memories of the conferences and that we went to in Scotland, the memories I have are largely about conferences where at least one message was on the coming of the Lord. And in these days, you know, people had nothing. Everybody was in the same abject level of poverty, but I tell you, their eyes were all lifted up. And I can remember things being said from platforms about the coming of the Lord that would send an amen rippling through a vast audience in Scotland. They were all looking for his coming. And we would sing hymns like, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. And we would sing with real feeling. And some of these old brethren with the tears running down their face, oh, Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, hallelujah, Christ returneth, hallelujah, amen. And we would sing plaintively, heaven is my fatherland, Heaven is my home. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. But heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. If nothing else is carried from the conference today, I hope it will be that we will determine to live our lives here in the conscious realization that heaven is our home. May God bless His word for His name's sake.